Father, those words struck me in, come, O sinner, that your Son has made peace with his enemies. And so many of us gathered here, we have come and bowed our knee at the cross before King Jesus, and we have come to kiss the Son. And your wrath will not be poured out upon us. Thank you for peace through the cross of Jesus. And so as we come to this text this morning, speak to us as a people who still struggle with conflict and fighting. And while we have peace with you, we don't always have peace with the people next to us. And so we need to hear this story from Abram's life in Genesis 14. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a world that can't stop fighting. Nations at war, political polarization, social media feuds, workplace drama, divided families, church splits. We're not so good at being peacemakers. Some of us think we're peacemakers, but we're actually prone to avoiding peace. We fake the peace. Others of us break the peace. We attack, we fight. If we're honest, we do both of these things. We want peaceful relationships, but it's hard to stay at peace with our neighbors. Well, think of Abram, whose story we've been following since Genesis 12. God called him out of Ur. God led him to the promised land. His faith was living and active. And then a famine led him down into Egypt. And to avoid conflict with Pharaoh, he falters in his faith. He puts his wife at risk to save his own hide. And only by God's mercy does he survive, and somehow ends up better off for it. Well, back in the land, owning lots of herds comes with some headaches, right? His herdsmen get into a fight with Lot's herdsmen, and he finds a way to keep peace with Lot. Now, we're in Genesis 14, on the other side of our time last week in Genesis 13. Abram's life is seemingly peaceful, but not for long. Conflict is about to show up on his doorstep. What will he do? What choice will he make? How will he respond? Well, Genesis 14 is ancient history, and we're going to see a pretty typical record of what happens when kings go out on their war path, and then a record is written of it later on. But Genesis 14 is more than just a historical account. In this story of war and peace, we're going to observe three ways of engaging with conflict. Three paths, three diverging paths, because every conflict presents diverging paths. And the question is, will you be a peace breaker, a peace faker, or a peace maker? Every conflict presents diverging paths. Will you be a peace breaker, a peace faker, or a peace maker? So let's reflect on these three diverging paths. Join me in Genesis 14. You can do that in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there are red Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. We'll be on page 10. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karhaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazezon Tamar. Genesis is a book of firsts, and here we have the first description of war in the Bible. 9 kings, 2 alliances, a whole region is engulfed in conflict. Now this was the era of tribes and city-states. Tribes formed around loyalty to extended kin, and they often made defense for themselves by hiding behind city walls. And each of these 9 city-states was ruled by a king. You could think mayor, judge, and police chief all rolled into one. And tribes tended to be violent. And tribes were vulnerable if their neighbors were stronger, so they often formed alliances with other tribes. So we see here 4 eastern kings allied together and made war against 5 southern kings. So these 4 kings are up from to the east, and the other 5 kings are from the south. And the easterners conquered the southerners. Now the southerners lived in the area we now call the Dead Sea. It's hot, it's arid, it's full of sulfur deposits and petroleum springs, chemical fertilizers and salt. They had precious metals and minerals. Their neighbors up in the Jordan Valley had food. The only problem is for 12 years, these 5 southern kings served Chedorlaomer, the most powerful of the eastern kings, and they had to pay him tribute. They were his vassals, but not by choice, not by an alliance that they made. And so in the 13th year, they rebelled. So Chedorlaomer comes back with an army. And his eastern allies march hundreds of miles south, and they crush everyone in their path, giants and nomadic tribes. They reach the desert wilderness near the waters of the Sea of Aqaba, and they turn around. They stop at En Mishpat for a drink. That's an oasis in the Sinai region that Israel would later stop at during their wilderness wanderings, known as Kadesh Barnea. Now then the easterners head northeast to deal with those rebels. What has Chedorlaomer just done? He's demonstrated his war prowess. He took out the Rephaim, Zuzim, and Amim giants and a bunch of nomadic warrior tribes. The Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. He's also, in doing this, cut off any help from neighbors that the southerners could have found, other allies they could have made. And now he's ready to destroy these 5 kings. So let's pick up in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the 5 southern kings go out against the 4 eastern kings. You know, insanity is doing the same thing again and expecting a different result, right? 5 tribes against 4, fighting in the same valley. Maybe it'll be different this time. They seem to have forgot the beating they took 12 years ago. And no surprise, the easterners rout the southerners again. Now, the valley of Siddim has both high places and low places. And some of the fleeing southerners fall into these tar pits, which is like natural glue, and they get stuck. Others flee into the mountains. So this is an account of history, of war. What can we learn from this record? Conflict, fighting, violence, war is the way of the world after the fall. In the beginning, God tasked man with exercising dominion over creation. There was peace and order. But after the fall, man often rules by exercising dominion over other image bearers. Now there's war and chaos, conflict, violence, violence, even war, is part of life in a fallen world, right? Cain killed Abel. Lamech boasted about his violence. The mighty men of old were warriors of renown. Nimrod hunted men, and here nine kings clash. Now, why do people fight? James is really insightful, and if you've been around this church for long enough, you know this passage, James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. People are ruled by their desires. They want what they want, and they will take it. They will fight for it to get what they want. From, hey, that's my Lego, to, hey, that's my land. We break the peace. All nine kings are examples of what wayward sinners can do. Stubborn, hard to control, the wayward resort to violence. They misuse the authority that God grants them. They use power and to control and extort others rather than using power to come underneath and serve others. Now, here's what this means for us and our mission. When you make disciples of Jesus Christ, you will get close to the wayward, to peace breakers. And when you do, their chaos is going to splash over onto you. Messy marriages, family feuds, office grudges, playground bullies, business squabbles, sports rivalries. You get close to unbelievers and you're going to find yourselves in the crosshairs. People attack, they exploit others' weak spots, they nitpick, they gossip and slander. They excuse and defend and minimize and blame shift their part in the conflict. They criticize and they pile it on. And they don't let up and won't stop until they win. The wayward break the peace. That's what we're seeing here. The wayward break the peace. So every conflict presents diverging paths. Will you be a peace breaker? In our vision to be a compelling community, the gospel compels and counsels us to be peacemakers. And I've always been struck by what Paul says to the church in Ephesus, to the men in particular. He tells the men in Ephesus to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Right, what would they do instead? They would go and fight and brawl and break the peace. But when these men come into the church of God, they forsake their ways of breaking the peace, and they're now peacemakers. And they're there to worship the God who's offered them peace. In a world of wayward and warring people who break the peace, the people of God are called to a different way. But breaking the peace isn't the only way, the only path that we face in conflict. There's another path. Let's look at that. We'll pick up in verse 10 again. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. The southern kings flee and they hide. Uh-oh. I already had that plan, and Dave used it last week, but I get to say again, uh-oh. Their cities are unguarded. They're at risk. So the Easterners have been on the warpath for weeks, months. They need provisions, that's food, and want to return home with more than just bloodstains or some good war stories. So they sack Sodom and Gomorrah. They were supposed to send this tribute to us anyways. Off with their possessions and their food. But Moses uses repetition here in verses 11 and 12 to draw our attention to a particular event. Do you see that? The parallel in verse 11 and verse 12, they're almost the same sentence. But what he's drawing our attention to is this. Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive. If Lot's not taken captive, this story never ends up in the scriptures. Doesn't matter. This happens all the time. People fight. But Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive. Now, at first glance, Lot looks like an innocent bystander. He's just caught in someone else's conflict. But let's trace his trajectory. Lot has been drifting. Lot left Ur with Abram. He goes with him into the promised land. He goes down to Egypt with Uncle Abram. And he's blessed along the way. He comes back with a lot of his own herds, right, and his own flocks. He's benefiting from this. And then Abram and Lot's herdsmen have conflict over grazing land. That's what we saw in the last chapter, Genesis 13. And Abram took the initiative to make peace. And it's, in essence, Abram said, let's not fight. You choose first. You take a pick of the land. But Lot, he looks out and he lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, Genesis 13:10. Lot chooses comfort and ease. He was selfish and he chose the best land. Lot then settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom, Genesis 13:12. But notice his drift towards Sodom doesn't stop. By the time we get to Genesis 14:12, it says that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. So first Lot was visiting, he's scoping out the scene. Now Lot has moved in, and his home is a place of worldly wickedness. And he made this choice to live amongst these worldly people. Lot is making friends with the world. Lot chooses what his eyes see with his own eyes, rather than living by faith in the promises that were given to his uncle, and that surely he had to be aware of. And then Lot gets captured. Notice, he doesn't sign up to fight, nor is he conscripted. He sits this one out in Sodom. What makes him think that he'll be immune to this regional conflict? His avoidance doesn't keep the conflict away. So what lesson can we learn from Lot's drift? Well, Lot's life is a reminder that we are not only peace breakers, we are peace fakers. When worldly people experience conflict, they are prone to fake the peace. We all long for shalom, for everything to be just right, like that Garden of Eden. That's what he was looking at and longing for. Peace, comfort, ease, goodness, abundance. So we turn a blind eye to the conflict around us. We fake the peace. We escape. We withdraw. We hide. We sweep things under the rug. We avoid the hard conversation. We stay silent when we should speak up. We close our garage doors and pretend there's no brokenness on our streets. And we do this in the pursuit of enjoying the things of the earth. There's nothing wrong about enjoying God's creation, taking dominion, delighting in his gifts, stewarding them for his glory and the good of others. But enjoying creation without idolizing creation, that's a narrow tightrope to walk. John warns us about this worldliness. 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. One of my mentors has put it this way about this passage. Boys, guys, watch out for girls, gold, and glory. For the women, you could put it this way. I suppose it's watch out for boys, bling, and beauty. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that we long for, and we want to fake the peace to keep having them. But breaking the peace risks losing what you possess. Faking the peace seems like a way to protect what you value. But as Lot found out, there's no safety in faking the peace either. He lost everything. And what we see here is that the worldly fake the peace. The worldly fake the peace. Every conflict presents diverging paths. Will you be a peace faker? Well, in our vision to be a compelling community, the gospel counsels us to be peacemakers. God doesn't fake the peace. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't ignore. He doesn't avoid that there's conflict in this world. The very first gospel promise that we saw back in Genesis 3:15 sets the stage for a cosmic ongoing war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. That's part of what's happening here in Genesis 14. The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. War between them. Now we've been noting that the Bible is a story about the kingdom of God, and the king has enemies. Putting our heads in the sand won't avoid the spiritual war that's raging out there or in our own lives. And the king has a plan to rescue and deliver enemy captives. The worldly need rescue, so too do the wayward. Now, breaking the peace and faking the peace are not the only paths that we can walk down. There's one more path. Let's look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So word comes to Abram by way of an escaped prisoner. Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time we see the use of this word in scriptures to describe these people, the Hebrews, the outsider, the sojourner, a wealthy nomad who owns no land. Now this nomad lives in the land that God promised with all his flocks among a foreign people. So Abram pitched his tent up by Hebron near the oaks of Mamre. The ESV says that Mamre and his brothers were allies of Abram. The Hebrew more literally says that they were in covenant together with each other. They had made a covenant. Now these are strange bedfellows, a Hebrew nomad and three Amorite brothers. But that's what they are, allies in covenant. Now, Abram's not looking for a fight. If anything, his time in Egypt suggests that he was inclined to fake the peace. And even what he's doing with Lot is he's trying to avoid the conflict and make peace with them, and he's willing to be deferential. And living now in Canaan, he's learning how to keep the peace with Lot and with his neighbors. And then conflict showed up on his doorstep when he receives news that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. And Abram acts. He's motivated by love and loyalty. He gladly assumes the risk and willingly puts himself in danger. And he musters these trained men, all born in his house, 318 of them. These weren't nomads with wooden staffs. They were trained warriors. Abram was a shepherd, nomad, merchant, but he was also a prepared warrior. This was part of living in a tribal society and age. And Abram leads his company north to Dan. To put this in perspective, it's like if you took the Orono police and the Minnetrista police, and they left from here on foot or on camels, because he's got camels and donkeys, right? And go all the way up to Duluth. That's how far they're going to track down these Easterners. And they catch up to them. Now the Easterners' bellies are full. Their money purses are jingling. Their heads are full of swagger. And as far as they're concerned, they have won this war. They're headed home. They're not expecting anybody to come against them. Abraham is still a wise warrior, and he understands the art of surprise. So he divides his forces, and he launches a surprise attack at night. And the raid is successful, and he routs the Easterners, and they decide to flee for home. And he decides to follow them. Again, if it's like he's going, found them at Duluth, he's going from Duluth to Twin Harbors. That's roughly the distance we're talking about. Now, the result of his pursuit is not just rescue of Lot, but they also deliver women and captives and other possessions. I think the Amorite brothers probably had something to do with this, not taking kindly to the Easterners sacking their kindred as well. Now, what lesson do we learn from Abram? Well, on the surface, Abram looks pretty impressive. His scrappy troop of 318 accomplishes what giants and warring nomads and united cities couldn't do: win a single victory over these Easterners. But we also need to read Abram's story in the context of God's unfolding plan of redemption. Exercising dominion in a fallen world is challenging. People break the peace, people fake the peace. And for citizens of the kingdom of God, neither of these paths is an acceptable way forward. God's people are peacemakers. Jesus teaches us, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the meek. Now, meekness is power under control. And here, Abram enters into conflict to make peace as he exercises meekness. He uses his power to rescue those who are suffering. He uses power to defend and protect, not to conquer or exploit. And this conflict, well, it's an opportunity for redemption. Abram's faith doesn't falter. His living faith is active. He didn't fake the peace and avoid the conflict. He acted. It's deeply personal, but not private. His faith shows up in risk and sacrifice for Lot, who's not deserving of it at all. His faith was a pathway to righteous protection. It was bolstered by success. It came with honor. And this event is nothing like when his faith falters down in Egypt. As T. Desmond Alexander notes, in the light of Lot's abduction, Abram cannot be a passive onlooker. He acts decisively to rescue the helpless captives. But he does not relish the use of military power to achieve God's purposes. Intentionally subduing others by force is a betrayal of how God wishes to establish his kingdom of peace on earth. What does Abraham model? He models that the wise make peace. Every conflict presents diverging paths. Will you be a peacemaker? Now, this physical war is just part of, this ongoing cosmic war. It's a war that we're involved in as well. And being a peacemaker involves being a warrior, but not the kind of warrior that the Easterners were, going and using their warring powers to conquer and exploit and take and break the peace. War is sometimes physical, as it happens here for Abram. He has to get involved in a physical war, but it is always spiritual. And a wise warrior knows when to draw steel, and a wise warrior knows when to kneel, and a wise warrior knows when to make an appeal. Now, you could go to Ephesians 6. That would equip you very well to how to engage in the spiritual war that we're involved in. It's a good passage to go to. Or I would highly suggest Peacemakers, the book, or I forgot to grab one of the books. I know we have them, hopefully, out in Fellowship Hall. It's just a part of our DNA as a church, embedded in who we are as a community, is that we are peacemakers. That we don't break the peace and we don't fake the peace, we make the peace around here. That in a church like ours, there's going to be conflict from time to time, even amongst us, or in our families, or with our neighbors, or at our workplaces, or with other kids that we spend time with. But we are a people who make the peace. So peacemakers should be almost required reading if you're going to be a part of this church. Read the Bible, yes. On top of that, read Peacemakers. Bible first. How do you become wise like Abraham? How do you become willing like Abram to make the peace? Well, first you got to realize that you're a lot like the Easterners, that you are willing to fight for your little corner of the world. You also got to realize that you're a lot like Lot, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom at times. We know what it's like to be wayward. We also know what it's like to be worldly, to break the peace and fake the peace. Our bent's not to make peace, but break it, fake it. We falter as peacemakers. You could say, it's not if, it's just when. when we will break the peace or fake the peace. So what do? We repent. We recall our identity. Psalm 68 is one passage that speaks of this, that Christ, upon his victory on the cross, Christ who doesn't fake the peace, he didn't break the peace in the first place, and then he doesn't fake the peace as if nothing happened here in the fall. He enters into conflict to make peace. And Psalm 68 says that he's leading a host of captives free. That's what he's doing in his victory and rise from the grave that we sung about and ascending into heaven. He's leading captives free. Or Colossians 1 speaks about how if you are Christ, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of the Son. And if you've been rescued in this way, if God has offered you peace, if you have peace with him, then and only then can you be growing as a wise peacemaker, willing to sacrifice, willing to enter into conflict and others' conflicts to make peace. Well, let's review. Every conflict presents diverging paths. Will you be a peace breaker, a peace faker, or a peacemaker? The wayward break the peace, the worldly fake the peace, and the wise make peace. Think of the most recent conflict in your life. You have that in your mind's eye. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was yesterday. It was sometime this week. I think with 100% odds, I could say sometime this week, all of us experienced some sort of conflict. Were you the peace breaker? Were you faking the peace? Have you followed up and resolved the peace, resolved the conflict and made peace? We want peacemaking to be part of the fundamental DNA of our church family. And being a compelling community requires that we are people who increasingly mature at making peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers. Behold how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, this is the only narrative in chapters 12 to 22 where we don't have record of God's divine voice. Yet Genesis 14, verses 17 to 26 is the second scene to this act in Abram's story, this war that's taking place in this region. And there we're going to hear commentary from God's messenger, God's representative, Melchizedek, about Abram's character and accomplishments. So we hope you will join us again next Sunday to hear about the post-war mop-up between these two kings and these two Hebrews. For now, let's pray. Oh, Father, you have made peace between your children who just fight and who run to the hills and flee. Thank you for making peace through the work of your Son. Thank you that you've not left us to ourselves to destroy one another, but that your Son has entered into this conflict and he has won the decisive victory. That we can say, as Paul says, therefore having peace with you because of the gospel of your Son. Oh, that's good news for people like us this morning. It's good news given the weeks that we've had experiencing conflict, and it's good news going into a week of being and making disciples of your Son, that we have a sure hope that you have made the ground for us to have peace with others as we enter into their conflicts and as we experience it this week. And though we are not yet living in that garden, And we long to return to that place of lasting peace. We know that that is our great hope, that we are headed there. And you will do away with all war and fighting and violence. And all the tools of war will be laid down and turned into tools of agriculture, of nurture and growth and life. So thank you for a full, comprehensive sweep of peacemaking in the cosmic war. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.